Good to be with you on this Lord's Day. Thank our visitors for being with us. Again, we have a number of visitors with us this morning. We always appreciate your presence. And I always appreciate your kindness and willingness to study the Word of God with us. I know that the Word of God, if it strikes you as it strikes me, that there are times where it makes us feel uncomfortable. There's times where it motivates us to change. There's times where it causes us to resign things that we have learned in time were no longer appropriate and right according to the will of the Lord. And all of those times are indeed trying and difficult times. And yet they test us in our loyalty. And ultimately will the Lord be our Lord. The Lord means, it comes from the Greek word kurios, meaning king, essentially master. And that's what He designs the Word of God to do, to test our hearts, to see if and truly we will obey the will of our Master, which ought to be the Lord Jesus. Or will it be the will of whatever it may be in our lives, whatever other things we may treasure or value. Those can quickly become our masters and lead us away. But the one true Master that's in heaven above will never lead us or steer us wrong, even though He will cause us to be challenged and to change. He'll always lead us to the path that leads to heaven above. It is a straight and narrow path, as He has said. The lesson I've decided to share with you this morning is entitled, Day I Will Never Forget. It was a few weeks ago, I got a song stuck in my mind, Heaven Came Down, it's in our hymn books. The song says, oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day, day I will never forget. And I remember staying up almost the rest of that night thinking of days that I've lived in my short life that I would never forget. And I think about Psalm 90, verses 10 through 12, where it talks about the length of man's days and how it's very few when you think about it. In the grand scheme of things, it's very small. In the scheme of creation, it's small. And in the scheme of eternity, it's even smaller than that. And he says at the end there in verse 12, to teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Wisdom, of course, means practical understanding, a working knowledge, an applying of the knowledge of God. That's wisdom. You know, kids know things, but they lack wisdom, don't they? They have not had many days to experience and to practice what it is that they know. And so they lack the application of knowledge. They lack wisdom. You and I have lived longer, have more days that we've experienced we can look back upon. And God is saying there are things we can learn from our days. You see that? Number our days. Where we can gain a heart of wisdom. Now I'm sure there's many days that you might have in your mind that you can think back on and you could be able to remember the sights and the smells and the people that were there, the occasion that took place. You can recall it like that in a millisecond with vivid detail. There are days that we all have like that in our minds. But I thought what I'd like to do is to share maybe some days that we'd have in common that we've all experienced. Days that we would never forget, and see what the Bible says about those days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So the first day that I was thinking about, a day that I would never forget, is the day I was married. You remember yours when you were married? That wonderful day, right? Not a fateful day, but hopefully a wonderful day. I remember exactly what I was doing. I remember exactly the things I did on that day. I remember being at the Pedigo's house and being there with the groomsmen and playing some basketball. I remember going to lunch with Jared Jacobs, best friend, best man at that in the wedding as well. And I remember losing my lunch outside of his truck. I just remember being so nervous that day. It was a day I'll never forget. But the moment that my bride, my dear wife Julie, came down that aisle, everything was right. Most beautiful girl I've ever seen in my life, inside and out. And I knew everything was okay. It was okay. Brother Ron Halbrook, we asked him to do our wedding, and those of you know his preaching style. He does even long wedding sermons as well, long enough for my sister to be able to bite the dust and pass out during the wedding, and almost long enough for Julie's sister to do the same as well. But it was such a wonderful message that he gave from God's Word about the will of God concerning marriage. It is a wonderful, wonderful day, a day I will never forget. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Let us gain a heart of wisdom concerning a time in which maybe you also were married as well, or if you have not been married, that you might gain a heart of wisdom of what God thinks about marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, we see there at the very beginning in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him." That was all a part of God's will from the very beginning of time, when just Adam was made. He said, I could see he was insufficient by himself. He needed a helper to be able to accomplish the work of life, but also to have full joy in life as well, as man was made. And so we see what he decides to do is to take a portion of Adam's body, one of his ribs. Verse 22, "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." What he is saying in those words is that this being that has been made is significant. That she's just like me in this sense, that she's human as well. "My bones, my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of me, out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." God instituted marriage at the beginning, and it's a wonderful thing when done correctly and done according to his will. And in Proverbs chapter 18, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22. There he says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." So that's also something that where one receives a blessing from the Lord. How does he receive favor? Well, he was receiving the helpmeet that God had given to Adam at the beginning of time. That now this man will have a greater ability to accomplish life's tasks. In Proverbs chapter 31... there he describes the ideal woman to find, young men, if you were looking. In Proverbs 31, there verse 10, he says, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies." That is, she's worth more than money can buy. You find the right mate, and you'll find that that is indeed so. Verse 11, "The heart of her husband can safely trust her, so that he'll have no lack of gain. She'll do him good and not evil all the days of her life." So men ought to look for a woman like that. And women ought to try and be the woman that is modeled here in Proverbs chapter 31 as well. And men, you ought to try and model the temple that is given in Job 31. You've often said that Job 31 is for men and Proverbs 31 for women. And when we do that, then we both have individuals that are trying to live lives that are first and foremost pleasing to God. And in so doing, they'll be the best spouse they can be for their potential mate. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus here talks about marriage. Talks about its permanence. In Matthew 19, some had, in his day and age, it was interesting. Many of the Jews had abused the law of Moses and began to divorce their spouses for a multitude of reasons. And in Matthew 19, verse 3, the Pharisees came and said to him, tested him, saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Because a lot of them thought it was okay. Just whatever reason. Well, Jesus didn't say in verse 4, "Yes, that's okay." No, he says, "Have you not read?" Now, these were the Pharisees. Of course they have read. But they hadn't applied. You see, they hadn't gained a heart of wisdom from applying the Word of God. "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And for he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's exactly what was said there in the beginning of time. So then there are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So verse 7, there they say to him, well, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Well, Moses didn't command any such thing. Verse 8, he says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted, didn't command, but permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. That was never God's original intent. So Jesus reinforces the Genesis principle. And I say to you, verse 9, whoever divorces his wife, except for infidelity, sexual immorality, and marries another, well, then they commit adultery in that new marriage relationship, is what he's saying. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And now, that was so strict in their minds, it's strict today. The disciples said in verse 10, if such is the case with a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. So Jesus goes on to say in verse 11, all cannot accept this saying, but only to those whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb. There were those that were not able to be married from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. That is, those that were indentured servants to certain kingdoms. They had been castrated. They were made eunuchs. And he says there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And he is able to accept it, let him accept it. And so there'll be those that, because they have either messed up their past life before they came to know the Lord, and now are no longer eligible mates to be married, or cannot accept the strictness of the teaching. He says that they've decided to resign themselves to live unmarried for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Yes, it is strict. But I can understand why. When you think about marriage, it is one of the biggest building blocks by which to build the rest of your life here on this earth. It can either make you or it can either break you. Now understand, all marriages come with challenges. But marrying outside the Lord or having mixed faiths, well, that'll bring even more challenges, untold challenges. I know because I lived with my mother and father that had such an arrangement, and it was trying, difficult times. And dear mother would tell us to learn from such mistakes. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God said way back when that this would be a challenge to His people. And He wanted to preserve a people that would love Him, that would honor Him, and obey Him in all things. And He thought one of the best ways to do that is for them to understand and to marry others that have the same, like precious faith, same understanding about Him and who He was. And Deuteronomy 7 verses 3 and 4, He says, nor shall you make marriages with them. That is, going outside the nation. You should not make marriages outside, nor give your daughters to them or their sons to them. Don't do that. Verse 4, for they'll turn your sons away from following Me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Did we not see that to be so? It goes on to unfold there in the Old Testament, those that fell into such traps. Rarely did you see much expanding upon great arrangements. There was some. But the Bible expanded more upon those that trifled with the Word of God and made unlawful arrangements. Arrangements that weren't happy to Him. Think about Samson. Think about the Philistine woman he married. Think about Delilah. Think about Solomon and all the foreign wives that turned his heart away. Think about Ahab, as we studied last Sunday night, as he married Jezebel and they set up the altar to Baal. These things take place, and if we think we're the exception to the rule, we're fooling ourselves. There's all kinds of dangers by not following the will of God, both for yourself and for your potential children. I knew of twin girls that had committed before they were married to make sure they married a Christian. Not just any Christian, but a faithful Christian, a strong Christian. One of them kept that commitment. They married a Christian. They're still with the Lord and serving in the Lord's church today. And the other one did not do so, and they have fallen away. And I know multiple examples like that could be duplicated. And you could probably even duplicate some of your own. And yes, I understand, even we know of cases where someone did marry a Christian and it ended up in divorce or something terrible. But those risks are minimized in comparison to those that marry outside the faith. See, God meant marriage to be a blessing. A day where one can look back with happiness and joy and say, I'll never forget those times. Wonderful times. You might say, well, it's easy to say since you found a Christian. But do you understand how many other individuals I dated before you came to that point, even some that were not Christians but wouldn't change their heart, would not be willing to study the Word of God? Here's a number. And there was times where as I was getting older, I got married at 27. I was getting older and older, and you start to wonder what's going to take place. But you keep trusting in God, waiting on the Lord, as Isaiah says. Don't try to jump the gun. I prayed. I traveled. I visited during gospel meetings. I took advantage of these kinds of things that I might be able to providentially meet somebody else, and in time, the Lord blessed me. The Lord blessed me with my dear wife, Julie. A blessed day, a day I do not regret, a day I will not forget till the day I die. But another day that I'll never forget is a day that my children were born. In Psalm 127, this is exactly how God has wanted us to see these wonderful, beautiful blessings that He gives to us. In Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5, He said, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a, notice, reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them. And there in Psalm 128, this is a beautiful psalm as well. It's short, we'll read it. Verse 1, it says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. I love our little kitchen table, and we're blessed because Toby built a bench so that we're able to fit that little table in that little nook in our room, and the kids know that the bench is that's their chair, because they can all run around real quickly around that, and they all sit around it, and we're all gathered together, and some of the most beautiful times is just around that kitchen table. Like it says here, in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. You blessing them and them blessing you, just like an olive plant does. Jesus, who had no children, loved children as if they were His own. And in Matthew 19, verse 14, and in Luke 18, verse 16, He said, forbid not the children to come unto Me. And He would bring them to Him, and it says that He would pray for them. Could you imagine if you were one of the children that the Lord prayed for? Could you imagine that? What a blessing. That's how much He loved the children. That's how much He understood that they are a heritage from the Lord. A fruit of the womb is a reward. And I remember the day that Austin, Brandon, and Penelope were born. I remember going from 2 to 5, just like that, in one day. And then eventually, a few years later, to 6 in our family. Oh boy. That was quite an adventure that first time. And yes, on my way home, I lost my breakfast this time. I didn't make it outside the car, unfortunately. Quite a nervous time, having so many that would fill the house. And also, I believe a lot of what was on my mind was the understanding of the responsibility of these souls. Because that's what they are. They're just souls within these human shells that have been committed to us. And I didn't want to let the Lord down. In Psalm 139, there we see verses 13 through 18. The psalmist describes being made by God. He says, for You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I'll praise You, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and that my soul knows very well. He says there in verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! That if I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. And so when he thinks about being made by God, formed in the mother's womb, he then thinks about how precious God's thoughts are to him. For he knows that ultimately that's the reason by which man is made, that we would know the thoughts of God, and that we would indeed find them precious and valuable and allow them to govern us. For he made us very skillfully in such a way that we might be able to know the Lord. Jeremiah 1 verse 5, there he speaks about how before Jeremiah was made, he knew him. Before he was born, he knew him. These souls have been committed to us, and it is a grave responsibility, but let me tell you, it's also a blessing. It is a reward, as the psalmist said. It's a reward. Now, I remember when we mentioned that we'd be having another one after the three. And someone, they may have meant this jokingly, but they came up and they said, congrats, I guess. I'm sorry, they kind of felt that way. And to me, it was congrats, no guesses. No guesses. It truly was a blessing. It still is. It still is. But sometimes we might think that, you know, so much, then the blessing stops and it becomes a cursing. And that's not so. You know, we've learned from the uniqueness of having three at one time some things about life. And we've also learned from the uniqueness of having just one child at a time as well. Each one teaches lessons, and we're also able to teach lessons in certain ways because of those things. We're very blessed to have our children. You know, I'll be honest, I wouldn't turn down number five either. You know, if that was to be the case, who's to know? You know, when Christians view children strictly as maybe a dollar and cents issue, it's expensive to have children, right? And not from a kingdom issue, and not from a family unit issue, and not from a godly raising issue, then understand they have a very one-dimensional view of children. Children are a heritage from the Lord. How many? Well, that's a matter of judgment, isn't it? Happy is the man who has his quiver full. When one studies the quivers of those Old Testament times, it says they could contain mostly on average about 20 arrows. Now, I'll be honest, I'm not going down that path. That would be too many for me. But teach us how we may gain a heart of wisdom from our days. How can we do that? Are children expensive? Yes. But I might make the case the opposite way. It may be expensive not to have them. You know, over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 5, there verse 4. As the Lord was given instruction in regards to providing for one's house, he says these words in verse 4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home to repay their parents. Did you know that? It says that parents are to be repaid by their children. And that when there is dire straits or financial hard times, that your children can help keep you afloat in a stage when you're not able to work anymore. That's exactly what the Word of God says. That may not be exactly what the parent wants, but a lot of times things take place to us in life that we don't want. See Job. So is it expensive to have children? Yes, but I might make the opposite case. It may be expensive not to. My dear mother has three children that all earn wages. She will never, let me tell you, she will never have to worry about will she have food or clothing or shelter till the day she dies. We are her insurance policy and glad to be so. That's 1 Timothy 5 verse 4. Now, I say something because sometimes I'll sense people that are down on other Christians sometimes if they have too many children. Now, it's one thing, listen, if they're living off the government, they're not able to provide for their own. I understand. We understand. One needs to provide for their own. But like I said, it's not just strictly a dollar cents issue. I remember when just the last meeting I held in Knollwood, Beaver Creek, Ohio, there was a family, fairly well-off family, I'd say, because they had adopted 11 children. 11 children! I'd never seen something like that before. Practically two pews filled with children. They're all different ages. It was amazing. They nearly added over 10% to the congregation of just the attendance there. The oldest was newly married, and they would go on to have children of their own. I mean, it's a way to keep the church alive. In times when it's so hard to convince people of the truth of the Almighty God and the one true church that's revealed in the Word of God, sometimes it's best for us to raise children and just teach them the Word just like they did back in those New Testament times. And that family that had 11 adopted children saw that as a great responsibility and opportunity to lead souls to the Lord. Happy is the man who has his quiver full. For you it may be one, or two, or 11. But it is a day, I believe a day we will never forget, when God blessed us with them. It is a day, you know, I will never forget. I'm surprised I was able to get to this point without crying. Most of the time, I can't speak of them and hold it back. But another day that I'll never forget, and perhaps a day you won't either, is the day the Twin Towers fell. Where were you? What were you doing? What were you wearing? Where were you going? You could probably recall it like that, couldn't you? I was basically a poor college student. I just graduated from college and just started living down in Bowling Green, living in a dump across the street from Western. I remember that day. There I was sleeping on a mattress on the floor because I didn't want to buy a bed frame. And it was in an apartment that was, we called it the dungeon because slugs would slither across the bottom of the floor. And I was roommates with old Charlotte's son-in-law, Clint, and Jared Gertler. Some of you know him as well. And I'll never forget, Jared bust open the door. I was there asleep and said, "Stephen, get in here." And there it was on the TV. Tower, was on fire? And there was confusion. They weren't sure what happened exactly. Reports of the plane going into it were coming in. And just a few minutes later, there it was right on the screen. It was hard for me to believe, but there I saw the second plane coming and collided with the next tower. And I just sank in the chair in disbelief. Body went numb. I mean, it just was. And the point when the camera started to focus in, and they saw debris falling, they thought, and they realized it wasn't debris, it was bodies. People were jumping, falling to the... It was unreal. But it was real. It was real. See, tragedy snaps us all back into reality that life is a gift. And it can be taken away from us at any moment, in an hour that you least expect. And so when we think back in this day, let us gain a heart of wisdom. Did you know a tower fell in Jesus' day and He tried to teach them the same lesson? Look with me over in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13 verse 4, he says, "Or do you not know?" He says, of the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell. They all heard about that tower. Oh, that tower in Siloam, it fell and it killed some people. They must have been some terrible people. That's probably why it fell on them. Kind of like the Job mentality. "Job, you're suffering because you must have been terrible. You must have sinned." And Jesus says, "No, you're missing the point of the lesson." Luke 13, 4. "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who were dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no." No, they were sinners equally, essentially. "But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." They didn't know that was their day. They perished. "And one day you won't understand that either, but you'll perish as well. Unless you repent." You'll die a second death, is essentially what he was trying to get at. You know, tragedy has a way of putting us in that fog, essentially. It's mystifying. You're stunned. And that's part of the process. Look at Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22, God had spoken of the doom that would come to Babylon and some of the other neighboring territories. And then he turns his focus to God's people, Jerusalem. And he says, unless you get your act together as well, tragedy is going to hit you. And look how he describes it. In Isaiah 22, there, verse 8, he removed the protection of Judah, he says. And verse 9, you also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the house of Jerusalem and the house you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. You tried to do everything you could within your power, but you forgot where the true power came from. You didn't look to its maker, he says. Verse 5 of this same chapter, he says, for it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity. You remember the times. People were flocking to churches, any church. They really didn't matter. Sadly, most of their commitment was just emotional. And they looked for different ways in which to soothe their hearts' worries. They say that sitcoms and its ratings went through the roof as people essentially wanted to water down their sorrows with laughter, like it was a drug to take the pain away. There was a time that Solomon did that in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 2, and he said it was madness. It doesn't offer any fulfillment. It doesn't offer anything of substance. It's just a breath. And then it's gone. It's vanity. See, tragedy, if we're to gain a heart of wisdom, will snap us into reality that it is a fragile world, and that we're fragile people that live in a fragile world, and that we soon too will have our day that we'll meet, and we need to be ready. Are you ready? Are you? You see, there were thousands in those towers that fell. Were they ready? Those that jumped out the windows, were they ready? As they plummeted to their death, could they just say a prayer? God, please save me, please forgive me. Could they just cry out in that way? And if so, what verse says that one can cry out in such a way to be saved and to become a Christian? There's not one verse that says that. You see, God wanted them to follow Him way before the tragedy. And that's what Jesus was saying about the Tower of Siloam that fell. Unless you repent, you'll perish. He wants you to follow before tragedy as well. To be ready now, because there may be one day when it's too late. Oh, it's a day I will never forget. But you know, it also leads to this next thought. Another day that I'll never forget was the day that I was baptized. Those words that were spoken to Paul by Ananias in Acts 22 verse 16. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. They finally rung true with me one day. Why was I waiting? Why was I delaying? Jesus wanted to save me. And He's told me how. It wouldn't be through offering some sinner prayer. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves us, it says. It's not that you merely got wet in the water, he says. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a clean conscience towards God. It's that you go down into that water, understanding that you're fulfilling the commandments of God to save you. You're going to bury the old man of sin, Romans 6:4, and be raised to walk in newness of life with Him. That was a day I'll never forget. I was in Franklin, New Hampshire. And there, My grandfather preached a sermon on the mighty works of the judgment of God. I think he knew what he was doing. He had an opportunity to speak to the grandchildren. And I was listening. And I remember standing up. I remember walking forward. I remember the baptistry. I remember all the details. It was a baptistry that had a seat where one can sit on it and then be immersed into the water. I remember my dad was the one that actually baptized me. I remember all these details. I remember coming into a relationship with the Lord and being thankful, being joyous. Just like the eunuch, he went on his way rejoicing. I felt so at peace at that moment that all the transgressions I had done were gone. They were gone. What a relief. What a burden was lifted. That they were washed away. Why was I waiting? I wanted to rise and be baptized and have my sins washed away. I wish I can say that it's been happily ever after since, but that wouldn't be honest. The world and its allurement pulled me back in for a time. But I always remember this day, that commitment I made. And I knew in such defilement and sin that I was giving myself to, it was just a passing pleasure. And I needed to repent. There's a young man I met in Lawrenceville, Georgia, where Justin preaches when I was there. And I preached a sermon. And it was a sermon that was essentially about being ready. About being ready. The young man was a Christian, but he also had been pulled back into the world. He has a lot of ungodly family. A lot of family that were into drugs and drug dealing. And I'll never forget, after the lesson, he took off his tie and says, "I want to give you this tie." And I said, "Well, is there something wrong with my tie?" I said, "No, no." He says, "It's not that at all." He says, "Your lesson meant a lot to me. And I want you to remember that." You see, that man, this is the tie he gave me. That man decided it was best for him to live with some Christian folks. And there was a Christian family willing to take him in so that he could be in the right environment, hear the right kind of teaching, and hopefully influence his family and friends from afar and not be drawn in by them. See, he remembered his moment when he was a Christian and became baptized into Christ. It was a day that he would never forget. Let that be a moment for us, those of us that are Christians, if we've fallen away, to let this be a day that we never forget, to come back to Him, to serve Him with a full heart again, to remember that assurance we had when all of our sins were washed away, and serve Him with that full heart again. Because there is a day that is coming that no one will ever forget. And it's the last day. No one will ever forget it because it will be the last moment in the history of time. And what a penetrating moment that will be for you and for me and for all mankind. That moment right before you're going to hear the words, "Welcome," or "Depart." And that will be a moment we'll never, ever forget. Whether that sentence was good or bad, it will be crystallized forever, throughout eternity, in our souls and where we spend eternity. Now, the great thing is that you can know for 100% for sure what that day will be like. 100%. That's the kind of assurance that our Lord is wanting to give us. You can read there in John chapter 10 and how he talks about the sheep that are in his fold and how they know his voice and that they hear his word and that they are moved by it. Not by the words of men or by men that do not truly love them, but by the words of the Lord they are moved and they are kept. And I love what he says here in John chapter 10 verse 27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them." How do you know them? "And they follow me." That's how. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Yes, that's the assurance the Lord wants to give us. And you and I can have that assurance. How? When we hear His voice and we follow Him. That's how. Will you gain a heart of wisdom from all these things that we are to learn? When we number our days and look back at them for good or for bad, have we learned and gained a heart of wisdom that we realize it is always best to walk with the Lord and to be in His sheepfold? I mean, that's why we do exactly what we do here. We don't leave anything to chance. I was talking with a gentleman the other day at Starbucks, a young man. He goes to Woodburn Baptist Church, and we started a little discussion about instrumental music. And I said, well, why don't you just go ahead and tell me, if you would, why you feel that's okay. And I was just as pleasant as I could be about it. And he said, well, he says, to be honest, he says, I believe that, I guess I just believe that God doesn't really care about the kind of praise we offer as long as it's praise. No Bible verse. No, well, let's turn over to here and I'll show you. And I said, well, thank you for taking time to share why you believe what you believe. He said, what do you think? And I said, I'm glad you asked. And so we looked at some verses and we talked about some things. And afterwards, his answer surprised me. He says, that's awesome. I'm not sure if I changed them at all or anything or what, but he could see why it is that we did what we did. We're not leaving anything up to chance. You see, how we serve God is not based upon what I feel, but it's based upon what He said, right? The sheep hear His voice, and they follow Him. It's not left up to chance. Why? I told him one reason why is because in the New Testament, you see 9 times, when it comes to the praise to be offered to God, it was always singing. Always singing. And I said, the early church got that. For 600 plus years, they got that. There was not one instrument introduced to any church till 606 AD. Because they all understood that principle. And then it was very sparingly, it's about 1200 AD, I said. I said, do you realize that in terms of church history, what's going on today is the exception to the rule? Most of church history understood you worship with only the voice in terms of song. That's what a cappella means. A cappella means as the church. You study the etymology of that word. As the church, it was just vocal. And that's when he said, awesome. Well, you see, he said something he never knew before. We don't leave anything up to chance. Salvation's too important to do that. So when we come to the question, will God be okay with my religion? Are you sure? Will God be okay with my salvation experience? Are you sure? Where do you rest your hope? Is it upon, well, it's what I think or what I feel or what my preacher has told me to be so or our church tradition or it was the way I was raised to believe? I don't know about you, but dear friend, that moment in time, that moment where we will never forget, where we hear the words, welcome home or depart, that moment's too important to leave just up in the air on the ways in which we thought we'd follow the Lord. I'm not going to leave it up on a hunch. I want to hear the Lord's voice through the Word and follow Him. And that's how I can know for 100% sure. Have my faith rest in the unchanging Word of God, because John 12:48 says, my Word will judge you on that last day. John 12:48. Not Steve Monson's Word. Jesus' Word. My Word will judge you on the last day. So He's essentially given us the answers to the test ahead of time, hasn't He? He has. So these are the days that I will never, ever forget. And that last day can be as the song sings. You know, the song's actually titled, Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day. Day I will never forget. Will it be a wonderful day for you? Or will it be a tragic day? See, the choice is yours. It's yours. For many, it will be a wonderful day. Sadly, for many, many, many more, it'll be a tragic day. Remember, it's the broad path that leads to hell. But you get to choose what the day will be like for you. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, Jesus says that one must believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, John chapter 8. But it goes beyond that. He goes on to say, as we read there in Luke 13 verse 3, unless you repent, you shall perish. So we need to cease our sinful living. Matthew 10, 32 and 33, you must confess Him before men and women. And then as He says in Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You must be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. The reason for that baptism is vitally important. If you were baptized because you already thought you were saved, then understand, you weren't believing that you were coming into contact with Christ and baptism. You already thought you did. And so you merely were just getting wet. But if you believe baptism is unto salvation, as Peter says, then you'll understand. It's there you meet Christ, are clothed in Christ, Galatians 3, 26 and 27, and are raised with Christ, Romans 6, 4. If you're in Christ but you've turned away from Him, like this dear young man was at one time that gave me this tithe. I'm not asking for your tithe this morning. God's asking for your heart though. Will you come back to Him and serve Him with a full heart again, and He'll forgive you? Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
How long has it been since you talked with the Lord and told